Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think we've reminded ourselves over these weeks that one of the lovely things about 1 Thessalonians is that it's a book that's very basic. One of the easiest books, perhaps, for us to read. If you wanted to introduce somebody to the writings of Paul, then 1 Thessalonians is probably as good a place to start as any. And we've reminded ourselves that it gives us some very lovely basic teaching about some of the basic truths about being a Christian. So 3 weeks ago, we were in chapter 5, weren't we? And before we came to the Lord's table, we looked at verses 9 to 11, didn't we? God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And well, how lovely those words were. And then 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we focused on verses 9 and 10, didn't we? Which reminded us of some very straightforward truths about God and about Jesus and about us. How you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then last week, we were in chapter 2, weren't we? And we thought, didn't we, about what chapter 2 says about the Bible and about the Word of God. We looked at verse 13, didn't we? For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Those three W's about the Bible, it's the word of God. It's to be welcomed, and it works effectively in us. Well, if it has something to say to us about reading the Bible and the Word of God, we'd want it to have something to say to us about prayer. And here at the end of the chapter, and as we draw from verse 9 and 10 and 12 and 13, we see a master prayer at work. It's always good to learn from the experts, isn't it? We might watch a masterclass, perhaps, on YouTube. You can learn anything from YouTube these days, can't you? Whatever skill you'd like to develop, if you go on YouTube, there'll be somebody there who'll explain to you how to do it. There's a job that needs doing around the house, a DIY job. Well, there'll be an expert there. And you'll be able to watch the expert, and you'll be able to get your tablet or whatever you've got and take it with you. And bit by bit, you can follow, can't you? Whether it's a bit of DIY or cooking a recipe or whatever it is. Never quite comes out like the expert does it? But you can have a go, can't you? There are these great DIY helps to us. And we can watch the master at work and copy and learn, can't we? Well, the New Testament, indeed the Bible as a whole, gives us great examples of prayer, doesn't it? All through the Old Testament, we landed on one tonight in Nehemiah, didn't we? But we could have gone to all the way through the Old Testament. There were great examples, that great prayer of Abraham as he intercedes for Sodom. One of the great prayers of the Bible, isn't it? Or we could think about Moses as he prays to God, that God would show his glory, or as he prays for those recalcitrant, stiff-necked, stubborn people that he was leading. Great examples. Or we could look at David and some of his prayers, or Solomon's prayer, or Nehemiah's prayer, or Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish, or Daniel's prayer. Great prayers out there that we can learn from. Of course, when we come to the New Testament, we are able to hear the Lord Jesus praying. And we think about John chapter 17 and in other places where we're there, aren't we? And we can hear what he's praying for and how important it is for us to learn. And in Paul's letters, he very often tells us what he prays for in terms of the church that he's writing to. Most of his letters, he tells these people what he's praying for and how he's praying for them. Now that's important, isn't it? Because we should pray for each other. As Christians, we should bring each other before the Lord. We ended this morning, didn't we, in Hebrews 13, where the apostle there asks for prayer for himself. He wasn't too proud to ask for the prayers of the people that he was writing to. He knew his dependence upon God. And so he pleaded with people there to pray for him. And it's good for you to pray for your pastor and to pray for those who preach the gospel. But we should pray for one another. What should we pray for one another? How should we pray for one another? Well, from these verses at the end of chapter 3, I want to suggest two truths about how we should pray for each other and three truths about what we should pray for each other. So firstly, the two truths, two things that should be true of us as we pray for one another is that we should pray thankfully for each other and we should pray consistently for each other. So notice verse 9 and what he says there. He says, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Now, it's good to remember what the setting of this book is. We've reminded ourselves, haven't we, that perhaps one of the reasons why it's so basic is the fact that Paul didn't have very long with those Thessalonians. We've flicked back to Acts 17, haven't we, every week, to remind ourselves that Paul went to Thessalonica on his missionary journeys. His great desire was always, wasn't it, to preach where nobody'd preached before. And so he'd gone there, and he preached there. He went to the Jewish community first, which was his practice. But after three Sabbaths, they drove him out. They weren't going to hear it. They weren't going to have anything to do with him. And whether he was actually only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks or whether he was there for a bit longer afterwards, he wasn't there very long, because by the time we get to verse 9 of Acts 17, he's been driven away. He has to leave for his own safety and for the safety of the believers who are there. And in chapter 3, he draws on that, doesn't he? How he says that he wasn't there very long. He couldn't stay because of the afflictions. He had warned them that was going to be the case. But he had left, hadn't he? And he had gone on to Athens. And Acts 17 tells us that, doesn't it? But he'd sent Timothy there. And he was really concerned. He'd only been in Thessalonica a few weeks. There had been people there who had been converted. There were people there who had clung to him. There were people there who were concerned about him. And he was concerned about them. And he loved them. And he was wondering what was happening to them. And because he couldn't endure the uncertainty, he couldn't endure not knowing how they were getting on, he sends Timothy there. And verse 6, you can almost hear the apostle breathing a sigh of relief, can't you? But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. And so he thanks God for that. As he thinks about these people, he thanks God for them. He thanks God for their faith. He thanks God for their love. He thanks God joyfully. And he rejoices for their sake before their God and his. You see, he is thrilled and he's so thankful. And he's thankful to God for them for how God has saved them and how God has blessed them and how God has kept them. But he prays thankfully for them, and he thanks God for them. And again, as we look at Paul's letters, and we find that, don't we? That again and again, when he starts his epistles usually, he speaks about how he thanks God for them. So we could turn to Romans 1. There was a difference in Romans, wasn't there? Because the church at Rome was a church that he'd not yet been to. So he didn't really know many of these Christians. He'd met some of them, But unlike the others, he'd yet to go to Rome. But it doesn't matter. Romans 1 verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. See, that's where he starts in his prayer. I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all. Or turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, and so on. Now, Corinth was a church with huge problems, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians was going to be a difficult letter for him to write. The problems that were there in the church in Corinth, well, they were horrendous problems, weren't they? There was division there. There were people in little groups and little sects. There was a case of incest in the church, wasn't there? There was people getting drunk at the Lord's table. There were people taking one another to court, to the secular courts. There was problems in the marriages of people in the church. There was disputes about this, that, and the other. And Paul knew all about that. He'd had the reports. That's why he's writing the letter. And yet he says, oh, I thank God for you. I thank God for every concerning you, for the grace of God that is there. Oh, think about Philippians and chapter 1. And how does Paul begin his letter? Well, he begins his letter like this, doesn't he? Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And we could go to others of the epistles as well. Colossians is like it. And indeed, in 1 Thessalonians, this epistle that we've begun, go back to chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You see, thanks God for them. Now, when we pray for each other, we should thank God for each other. I wonder if we do that. Sometimes the things that get on our nerves about each other, sometimes the peculiarities, because we're all different, aren't we? Sometimes the things that get in the way of our relationships, sometimes they can become all important, can't they? But as you pray for one another in the church, thank God for one another. One of the things that becomes more and more precious, I think, to me as I get older and get longer in the truth is just to see one another on the Lord's Day. It's just a joy, isn't it, to be in each other's presence and then to go home. And then in the week, as I think about different people in the church and pray for them, I thank God for that person. I thank God for their support and their encouragement and their help and their prayers. And we should be like that for one another. So when you're praying this week, and maybe you're using the prayer diary to keep you praying for different people in the church, don't forget to thank God for that person, for what he's done for that person, for what he's done through that person to you and for you, what they have done for you, for the fact that you have fellowship with them in Jesus Christ. Paul prays thankfully for them. But then also, he prays consistently for them, doesn't he? You notice that in verse 10. You see it, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He prays for them, but he prays for them consistently, doesn't he? He prays for them night and day. See, when we pray for one another, and as we pray, there should be a consistency in our prayers and a seriousness in our prayers. It's not just a flash in the pan thing. Paul says, I don't just pray for you, when I feel like it, when I'm in the mood. He prays for them night and day. He prays consistently for them. You see, this thing, and we'll see in a moment what it is he actually prays that they might know. But you see, it's important. And because it's important, he lays hold of God and he prays night and day for them. We saw something of that in Nehemiah 1, didn't we? He's in Nehemiah 1. We know that Nehemiah is still in captivity, isn't he? The first two groups of the children of Israel have already come back. Ezra 1 to 7 tells the story of the first group. Ezra 8 onwards tells the story of the second group, the group under Zerubbabel, then the group under Ezra himself. And there is still a group that are left in Babylon, in Shushan. And Nehemiah is there, isn't he? He's the king's cupbearer. Got an important job in the palace. And he sends, doesn't he? He wants to know how things are going. How the people who've already gone back to Jerusalem, how's it going there? And he gets the report, didn't he? Oh dear, things are at a low ebb. There's real problems there. The wall is broken down. The gates are burnt with fire. The report about what's going on in Jerusalem really upsets him, really concerns him, doesn't he? So what does he do? Well, look at verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. See, this is serious. This is not a light matter. This is something he's going to set himself to pray for. And we have that great prayer, a prayer of praise to God, a prayer of confession of sin, but also a prayer of intercession, isn't it? As he prays for his people. Verse 10, these are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. You see it? And so he prays consistently for them. He beseeches them for those things. And that's how we should be with one another, shouldn't we? How we should be in prayer. So we pray for each other. We should see it as a matter of importance, and we should pray for it consistently. The Lord Jesus encourages, doesn't he, consistency and fervency in prayer. He tells us parables, doesn't he, about praying and how we should pray. We're able to read some of those parables in the New Testament, aren't we? So you remember how Jesus tells the parable of the widow who keeps coming and asking God for asking there in Luke chapter 18, isn't it? There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he wouldn't for a while, but afterward he said with himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them. See, we're encouraged, aren't we, to pray and to be consistent and to be urgent in our praying. And so let's pray for one another in that way. Whether we're doing it in our home, it's good when we gather together on a Wednesday afternoon that we pray for the church. Be there if you can. And we pray for each other there. But Paul prays consistently for this church in this church in Thessalonica, this church that he's writing this letter to. And of course, we know it wasn't just for these, but for the church at Rome and the church at Galatia and the church at Philippi and the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesus and so on. So that's how he prays. He prays thankfully and he prays consistently. What does he pray for? What should we pray for one another? Well, I suppose there are all sorts of things, aren't there? We pray for one another very often that we'll be well, that we'll enjoy good health. And that's particularly true, isn't it, when we know folk are going through difficult times. So we have folk in our fellowship who are struggling at the moment physically. Some of them have got illnesses of body and mind. Some of them are going through periods of treatment, and that treatment is wrecking their bodies as it deals with cancer or whatever their disease is. And we pray for one another's health, don't we? Our physical health. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing. Scripture encourages us, gives us examples where we pray that others might be in good health. But there's more to pray for when it comes to praying for one another than physical health and physical well-being. There are spiritual things that we should pray for each other. And you notice some of them here. Let's pick out three. First of all, we should pray that our faith may be strengthened, that we may be able to, we should pray for one another so that, that our faith is strengthened. So look at these verses again. Night and day, verse 10, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. You see, our faith is important, and that we grow in faith, and that our faith is deepened, and that our faith is strengthened is a really important thing. You see, in the scriptures, we're encouraged, yes, we come to faith, but we're meant to go on in our faith. We're meant to grow in our faith. Paul wants them to grow in their faith, and he wants them to be perfected in their faith. You see that there in verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly, we may see your face, face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He'd not been there very long. He'd not had the chance to preach the great truths to the extent that he wanted to. He'd not had the chance to come alongside them and disciple them and encourage them in the things of God. He wants the chance to do that because he wants their faith to grow. He wants more and more supplies. The word for perfect there in verse 10, the Greek word, I'm told, it's a long time since I did New Testament Greek, I'm told that the word there is a word that's used in terms of bringing supplies to the front line of a military operation. So think about now out in Ukraine, and Western governments are trying to bring munitions and bring equipment to the Ukrainians as they seek to defend their land. And so there's this great effort, isn't there, to bring this stuff to the front line, because without that, they're not going to win the battles. They're not going to defend their territory. They're going to be overrun. And the supplies need to get there to boost them and to strengthen them. That's what Paul wants for this church. He wants their faith boosted. He wants their faith strengthened. And so he's praying exceedingly that their faith might be built up. Now, that's a great thing to pray for one another, isn't it? As we pray for each other, as you perhaps go through the prayer diary this week, and there may be somebody there who you're praying for, and you pray for them in their health. You pray for them because maybe you know something of their circumstances, and you pray for the physical needs that they have, but then pray for their faith, as you'd want them to pray for yours. Pray that their faith might be strengthened. Pray that their faith might be deepened. Pray that as their faith is challenged, as all our faith is challenged, as Christians in our world in which we live, that our faith will survive and our faith will be strengthened, and our faith in God will become deeper and deeper. That's a good thing for us to pray about. We need to pray that for ourselves sometimes, don't we? Lord, help my faith not to fail. We sometimes we're in challenging situations, aren't we? And they can be of all sorts. And we might be concerned that my faith's going to fail. And sometimes our faith does fail. The great thing is our God doesn't fail, does he? And even if our faith ebbs and flows, and sometimes it comes and goes, God holds on to us, doesn't he? He will hold us fast. And that's great, isn't it? But here Paul prays, I want their faith to grow. But he doesn't want them just to grow in faith. He wants them to grow in love, doesn't he? Look at what he says there in verse 12. Verse 11, then may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So one of the things he prays for this church in Thessalonica is that they'll love each other more and more. And that's a good thing for us to pray for one another, isn't it? One of the sad things, I suppose you'd say, but then one of the realistic and encouraging things about all of Paul's letters is that in almost every one of them, he has to tell the church to love each other and to forgive each other and to serve each other and to be humble before each other. Because all of these churches struggled with that. And all of our churches struggle with that, don't we? All of us recognize our need to love one another more. Christ commanded us, doesn't he? Didn't he? Love one another as I have loved you. This, a new commandment I give you. We thought this morning, didn't we, about how the Lord Jesus fulfills and keeps so many of these great things of the Old Testament. And they come through the hourglass of Christ and then they come out, don't they? And Christ is the one who kept all the law, didn't he? Kept it, fulfilled it. Every I, every dotted every I, crossed every T, every jot and tittle. He kept the law, didn't he? And he said, I haven't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it, to fill it to the full. And he did that. And in doing that, he gives us the new commandment, doesn't he? That we love one another as he has loved us. And so we pray for ourselves, help me to love my fellow Christian. I'm not the easiest person to love sometimes, I know that. And you know that you're not the easiest person to love sometimes. And so we pray for ourselves, don't we? That we'd love one another more really and more completely. And Paul prays for this church that it might increase and abound in love. The picture in the Greek there is the picture of something that overflows. You know, you take a cup to the tap and you turn the tap on and the cup fills with water. If you don't turn the tap off, it'll overflow and it'll keep overflowing because it's full and it overflows. And that's the picture that he uses here. He wants their love for one another to increase and abound, to overflow. So that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? As we're praying for one another, let's pray that God will help us to love each other more and more. Because that's a great picture for the world. See how these Christians love one another. It would be good if they said that about us. Not say how these Christians are always fighting with each other, always arguing with each other, always disagreeing about things, but see how these Christians love one another. So he prays that they will grow in faith. He prays that they will grow in love. And then he prays that they will grow in holiness. Do you see that in verse 13? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, 3 weeks ago, when we were thinking about Jesus coming again, and in fact, we thought about it 2 weeks ago from chapter 1, didn't we? We said that one of the great things that Thessalonians is always has, not just in the background, but in the foreground, is the fact that Jesus is coming again. The Thessalonian church were living in the present reality of a coming Saviour. In one sense, that's what caused some of the problems there, because people were dying, and that wasn't part of their thinking. They thought Jesus was going to come again quicker. And Paul has to write to them and say, you know, don't worry, these people haven't missed out. They'll be there as well. Because they died doesn't mean to say they won't be there at the day when Jesus Christ comes. But it's always there in their minds. And it's here at the end of verse 13, isn't it? Jesus Christ is coming. And wherever that doctrine is preached in the New Testament, it's preached to encourage us to holiness. How are we to live in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come again? We are going to be holy people. When he comes again, what's he going to find us doing? What sort of a person is he going to find us to be? What is he going to see? What is he going to find? What is he going to know? And here there is that encouragement, isn't there, to holiness. He wants them to be holy people. He wants them to grow towards blamelessness. That's the word that he uses there. He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. He prays that these people will be more and more holy. One of the great things about our salvation is that God declares us to be holy. But there's more, isn't there? He wants us to grow in holiness. We've been redeemed people. Back in Nehemiah chapter 1 that we read earlier, what does he say? He says, look, these are your people. These are your people who you've redeemed. And he confesses their sin, doesn't he? He recognizes that the reason that they're in captivity, the reason why Jerusalem is in ruins is because of their sin. Because the covenant-keeping God has kept his covenant and the enemies have come. And so he prays, but he prays for them, doesn't he? He says, look, they're your redeemed people. And here, Paul tells us that as he prays for these church Christians at Thessalonica, he prays that they will grow in holiness. So as we pray for one another, we should pray that we will grow in holiness, that we will become more and more holy, that we will be more and more. We read from Romans 12 this morning, not conformed to the world, but transformed by God, that we might be like Jesus Christ and we might be more and more holy. And we might be like that because we are before our God and our Father and because Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Great verses, aren't they, to encourage us in our prayers for one another, that we should pray for one another thankfully and consistently, but we should pray that one another, we will grow in faith and we will grow in love and we will grow in holiness. Let's